So the last time I talked to you, we were in a kind of a mini-series on marriage, and I told you the last time I spoke that it was the end of that little small series, four messages, and then Josh asked me in the last week or so if I would just consider extending it a little longer, so I'm going to give two more messages that have to do with marriage. The subject today goes beyond marriage, but it will apply it to marriage. And then I'm going to give one more message in 2 weeks that'll finish off the series. And hopefully it'll be helpful to us all. Let me pray. Father, as we come now to your word on this hot Canada Day weekend, we ask that you will speak to us through your word. Pray that today's teaching, incredibly important teaching for our society, for our church, for our marriages. Help us to understand this vital teaching clearly. Help us to believe it. But especially help us to live in the good of it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Apart from God himself, what is most like God in the universe? Apart from God himself, what is most like God in the universe? What reveals God's glory in the universe more than anything else? There's a startling verse found in the Old Testament that gives us the answer. It says something that's so amazing that most translators find it hard to translate literally. My two favorite translators of the Psalms, brilliant scholars, translate it this way, the way I'm going to read it to you. This is what it says. What are mere mortals that you should think about them? Human beings that you should care for them? Yet you made them only a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. Wayne Grudem, theologian, says it this way: every time we talk to each other as men and women, we should remember that the person we are talking to is a creature of God who is more like God than anything else in the universe. So I believe that the passage that we're going to look at today in a remarkable way reveals to us our purpose for being alive on the earth. It shows us the noble and grand and profound purposes that God has designed us for. In fact, it explains to us why we are attracted to each other and why we like being with each other. And why some even like each other to the point of wanting to get married to each other. Today I want to talk to you about the whole area of the image of God. The image of God, being created in the image of God. In our passage today, we're going to learn simply this, that men and women reflect and represent God on the earth. Men and women reflect and represent God on the earth. Open your Bibles to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, two very important verses telling us about what God did before sin entered the world. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. We looked at this verse from another angle the last time I spoke to you, and now we're going to look at it in a different way. So last time we talked about how men and women were created different. In our world, in our society, everybody wants to flatten everything to make everybody the same. But we're not the same, we're different. Today, using the same passage, I want to emphasize the balancing truth to that, and that is that men and women are alike. We are the same. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Key verse, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I'd like to look at this passage answering three questions today. What does the Bible mean by the image of God? Number one. Number two, what is the significance of God creating male and female in his image? And then finally, what are the practical implications of this teaching? So let's begin with number one. What does the Bible mean when it says we have been created in the image of God? By creating us in his image, God in an instant set humans apart from everything else that he had made. God says clearly by making us in his image that we are distinct from animals. Humans bear God's image, animals do not. Our house is overridden by mentally deranged cats. And we have these three cats, none of them are normal. Perhaps there's no such thing as normal cats, but if there is, I have never met one, and none of our three are normal. But they are at least cat-like in this one area. They make strange noises when they watch birds through our large living room window. I think of the most shy of our three cats, Smudge. Nice name, eh? Smudge. Smudge has lived inside our home for 17 years and has never been outside of our home in 17 years. Amazing. She's like 120 or something. She's ancient. She's never touched a bird in her life, yet she instinctively is drawn to birds, like Sylvester is to Tweety. I thought about that when I read that, and I go, probably this generation, nobody even knows what I'm talking about. You have to be like over 50 to even understand that reference. From the time Smudge was a small kitten, she knew how to clean herself, how to use a litter box, how to land on her feet if she fell, because our cats, and all cats, are creatures of instinct. But none of our cats have any appreciation for a beautiful sunset or a good joke or a good movie. A Smudge doesn't read good books or share her hopes and dreams with us. She can't make a roast beef dinner, and she cannot play or appreciate a good song on the piano. Most of all, she doesn't pray or worship or love God. She does not enjoy a relationship with God, because although Smudge and our cats are created beings, they are not made in the image of God. But we as humans are. So what then is the image of God? I think the image of God is expressed in Scripture. This is very hard to define, by the way. You have to look at a lot of Scripture to try to come up with a composite idea of what is being expressed by this term. But I believe it's basically we reveal God and we represent God, okay? Level one is that we reveal God. This is true of every person. The revealing of God is true of every person, whether or not you are talking about an unborn child, a comatose patient, a child with a severe mental handicap, a parent with advanced Alzheimer's, whether a person is normal or not normal by human standards, everyone reveals God. That's level one. We'll get to there in a second. On the second level, this also is a huge area where we represent God, but it is not necessarily true of everyone on the earth. the area of revealing God is more essential. It's part of the essence of what it means to be created in the image of God. It's ontological, has to do with essence and being. The second, where we represent God, it builds on the first. Everyone that represents God also reveals God, but everyone who reveals God does not necessarily represent God, because the representation side of the image of God has to do with function. So let's think about these two categories. Level one is that we reveal God, and this has two aspects to it. First of all, we reveal God because we are spiritual beings. We have a soul, as it says in the Westminster Catechism for children. I can still hear my son Andrew saying it in his three-year-old voice. We have a soul that will never die. Every human being has a spiritual side. We will all one day die physically, but the Bible says that we will all live forever. Everyone on the planet will live forever, either in heaven or in hell. Now, you know this quote I'm about to quote to you, but it applies to what we're talking about. One of C.S. Lewis's great quotes from The Weight of Glory, he says the following: "It is a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." So, first of all, we reveal God by the fact that we are spiritual. There's being. We have a spiritual being to us that will continue even after physical death. And secondly, and this might surprise you, we reveal God, the image of God is also revealed in our physical beings. Not that God is physical, but that we couldn't understand many things about God if we did not have a physical body. Our physical nature reveals many things about God in the world. God sees, the Bible tells us. He hears, he thinks, he feels. And somehow the fact that we know what that is, our bodies represent God in a finite way. And so God has created us to be physical beings, and we are not complete as humans until we are both spiritual and physical. That is why the hope of heaven is not just that we're going to be one day with God in a spiritual state. That's the way most funerals present it. But that's not the hope of the Christian. The hope of the Christian is one day when Christ comes back, I'm going to be given a new body. And my decayed body, God's going to give me a new body like Jesus had a new body, and I'm going to have a physical existence. My spirit and my body are going to be together forever in God's presence. And that is ultimately the hope, that where we overcome death completely. One of the great theologians, Herman Bavinck, from the Dutch area, says it this way: "The body is not a tomb, but a wondrous masterpiece of God, constituting the essence of man as fully as the soul." So, everybody reveals God through the fact that they are spiritual and physical, okay? But also, we represent God functionally, and not everyone does this in equal measure. But let me give you five R's, to show you the way we represent God in the world and reflect the image of God to others. First of all, God has made us relational. We are relational beings. We can give and receive love. We desire intimacy and companionship. God made man and women to be complete with each other. animal companionship isn't enough. It's wonderful to have a dog that you love or a cat that you love, but it's not the same as having someone else that you love. We enter into committed relationships called marriage. We have the capacity to be other-centered. Yes, a bear will care for her cubs, but her care for her cubs is instinctive, not relational. And even singles who never marry still are created for relationship. And they need relationships with others to be healthy and whole. So, first part of the way we represent God in the world is we're relational. That's part of the image of God. Number two, we are responsible. That is, we are moral beings. We're capable of making moral decisions. We have a sense of justice. Only humans sin. Animals were never told in the garden not to eat the forbidden fruit. They're not held accountable. When an animal kills somebody, we sometimes will put the animal down because they're a danger to us, but we don't say they're morally wrong, you see. We have a sense of right and wrong, even though we can sometimes deny that there is such a thing. So the fact that we are responsible also shows that we are made in the image of God. Number three, here's another one, a big one, a special one, I think, that we can respond to beauty. Part of the fact that we're made in the image of God is that we respond to beauty. Everyone is drawn to beauty because beauty in all forms are faint whispers of God himself. We are emotional beings. We have the capacity for culture. We laugh, we cry, we praise greatness when we encounter it, whether it's in listening to an amazing symphony, or we see an amazing home run, or we just see great works of art, or just people do great things. There's something about greatness that points to something even greater beyond that. It's faint echoes of the great one, the one that holds true beauty. The most moving music we ever encounter is but a faint whisper of what is truly beautiful in God. Our capacity to love and appreciate beautiful things is part of being made in the image of God. Number four, we are rational. We think, we evaluate, we make decisions. We can make decisions that don't benefit ourselves directly. Animals don't do that. They make decisions all the time, instinctively, but they're doing it to protect themselves, to look after themselves. But humans, we're different. We're capable of making decisions that hurt us and benefit others. We are not only conscious beings, but we're self-conscious beings. We create, we design. We're able to create computer chips, make computers and phones and software. We are rational beings, and our rational capacities are part of the image of God. And finally, look at verse 26 again. After God makes men in their image, he says, "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." We are rulers. This is not the planet of the apes. We are not ruled by chimpanzees and apes. We have been given rulership over the world. We have been commissioned by God to explore the resources, to mine the treasures, to make scientific discoveries, to develop medicine, to grow in technology, to grow in learning, to preserve and care over the creation. We represent God as vice regents on the earth. Now, all these things, the way we reveal God, the way we represent God, this is what the Bible means when it says that we are made in the image of God. We have been created with hints of God in us. We reveal and represent God on the earth. And this is why, by the way, you know, I'm tempted to get off on a little thing, but let me just say this. We talk a lot about rights in our society. And by the way, nobody should believe in rights more strongly than Christians, because it's the image of God that's the underlying basis of why rights exist. But the world doesn't acknowledge God and doesn't acknowledge we're made in the image of God, and therefore everyone is always talking about rights, but nobody ever talks about why rights exist. They just assume that they exist. But they exist because we're made in the image of God. That's why rights exist. But also, the image of God and understanding it helps us to understand why sin is so very serious. Anthony Hokema is a theologian who's written several very helpful books. One of his books is called Created in God's Image. And he says this, I'll quote him several times in this message. He says, what makes sin so serious is precisely the fact that man is now using God-given and God-imaging powers and gifts to do things that are an affront to his maker. The very greatness of man's sin consists in the fact that he is an image bearer of God. What makes sin so heinous is that man is prostituting such splendid gifts. Because of sin, we give a distorted picture of what God is like. But here's the wonderful thing. We have marred the image. The image of God has not been completely destroyed in us. We're still capable of all these things that I mentioned, but they're diminished and distorted and marred. But God is in the process of restoring the marred image. He's restoring the image of God in us. The scripture says we see the restored image when we see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Christ is the perfect image. Christ displays the perfection, the beauty, the undiminished glory of Christ and God's image. Christ perfectly reflected and represented God's image. And Christ died on the cross to help us restore the defaced image. He rose again so that we might, as it says in Scripture, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, the image of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Jesus saved us so that the image of God might be restored within us. That the ugliness that has come to record to cling to our soul could be slowly shed and put off, and we could slowly become more and more like God's original design. Listen to these words that you know well, okay? Here is God trying to bring us back to the Garden of Eden before sin. And he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? To be conformed to the image of his son. It's bringing us back. So the work of redemption, the work of the cross, is to bring us back from the marred, distorted image to the original purposes of God, that we would beautifully and perfectly reveal and represent God on the earth. As the scripture says, Leanne read this verse earlier in the service, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, we could say many more things about this, but this is what it means to be created in the image of God. So that's question number one. This brings us to question number two. What is the significance of God creating male and female in his image? Notice again, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's so much we could say about this subject. It's an amazing subject. This very first chapter of the Bible declares that both men and women equally share in this amazing gift, the image of God. Both sexes equally reveal and represent God on the earth. It does not teach that one of the sexes, man or woman, got a mega dose and the other one got a weaker dose of God's image. Both equally and fully are image bearers of God. And in fact, with one, if there was only one, the image of God would be distorted. Both are necessary in order to see God as he wants to be seen. This is the basis of human rights, as I already mentioned. Listen to Anthony Hokama again. It means the image of God is true. If we are actually created in the image of God, if we are divine image bearers, it means that every human being has the right to be accepted by others, to belong to others, to be loved by others. It means that man's acceptance of and love for others is an essential aspect of his humanness. In other words, humans have value because, why do we have value? We always talk about the value of human life or value of this or the value of that or that's not fair or that's not right. But listen, that doesn't have any meaning at all if you're just saying it because I don't like it. No, there's an actual reason why that's true. And the reason it's true is because everyone on the earth has been created in the image of God. We have rights because we are image bearers. Hokama goes on to say the following. Man's existence as male and female means that man as a masculine being has been created for partnership with another being who is essentially like him, but yet mysteriously unlike him. Okay? This implies that man is not the image of God by himself, and that woman cannot be the image of God by herself. Man and women can only image God through fellowship with each other. I wanted to give you an illustration of that, and I had thought of several things, but none of them were good enough. And besides, this message is going to be too long already. In other words, not only do men and women equally bear the image of God, the fact is that we need both men and women in order to properly reflect and represent God on the earth. The image of God, here's a key thought. The image of God is best seen when men and women are in relationship with each other. Of course, the most intimate form of that is marriage. But when men and women are just in relationship with each other, in fellowship with each other, and you see that togetherness, then you see the picture that God wants to convey to the world. Well, now we get down to the practical part of the message. What are the practical implications of this teaching? How does all this apply to us today? And there are many, many implications and applications and ramifications that flow from this important teaching. But today I just want to focus on two. One affects the way that we think about our wider society, and the other impacts the way husbands and wives should relate to each other. So first of all, first application, the implication of the image of God for society. The fact that we believe that all human beings are made in the image of God, are image bearers, this truth is violated, deeply violated by all forms of racism, rape, pornography, female infanticide, polygamy, and all types of abuse against women or men. The image of God also is the foundation that undergirds men and women's equality. The right to vote, to own property, to be educated, to have jobs, to rise to every single level in every company, to get equal pay for equal work. These are things that we just assume in our day, but they are rights because both men and women are equal in value and importance because they are made in the image of God. If you take that part away, you're going to have a hard time coming up with a good reason why men and women should be treated differently based on evolutionary Darwin thought, the survival of the fittest, the strong overcoming the weak. If there are no absolutes, which everyone says there aren't any, and if we're all based on evolutionary processes, and chemical processes, then why, how can we argue that certain sexes shouldn't overcome other sexes if it helps them to prosper? It's very hard to argue for rights based on evolutionary thought, certainly based on atheistic thought. You have to, this has been, I remember you invited me to York University years ago to hear that guy who spoke. He was one of the top international law guys from the UK. And he was speaking to all the lawyers down at York University, and Josh invited me to go because he knew I had an interest in this area. And I sat there and he talked about one theory after another about how they try to come up with the idea that there is such a thing as human rights without believing in the image of God, that we're created in the image of God. And he talked about several theories that have been put forward to try to come up with a solid reason why human rights actually exist. And he came up with one idea after another, and then he just dismantled it and said, but that doesn't hold water. And then he came up with another one. Then he dismantled it. Came up with a third, dismantled it. He said, and this is very interesting, I wish I had written down some of his quotes, but he said, really the most solid understanding that existed throughout the centuries was that society always believed that we were made in the image of God. And if you believe that humankind is made in the image of God, then it's easy to come to human rights. That's solid. But if we discard that, it's much more difficult to come up with an idea of human rights. And so in our society, we talk about human rights all the time, but nobody talks about why they exist, because most people just haven't thought about it. If you think about it, it's very hard to come up with a reason why human rights exist if you don't believe that humankind is very special and has a dignity that's been assigned to them by God himself. What this means practically, my friends, is neither sex, neither men nor male nor female, should feel superior or inferior to one another. We stand on equal ground before God in value, dignity, importance, and worth. Men and women are image bearers, and therefore they owe each other the highest mutual respect and honor because they recognize hints of glory in each other. This also means, friends, if we believe that everyone is made in the image of God, that we must speak up for the rights of those who do not have a voice, like the rights of the unborn, the weak, the helpless, the oppressed. We speak up for people who cannot speak up for themselves because we believe that everyone has value and dignity. The song, While You Were Sleeping by Casting Crowns, sums up what happens to a society that loses touch with the truth of the image of God. It says, we're sung to sleep by philosophies that save the trees and kill the children. We live in an age that protects animal rights more than the unborn. And this happens because we don't understand the basic truth that humans are made in God's image. There's so many things we could say about this category, but there are massive implications for believing in the image of God, that humans are made in God's image, they're divine image bearers for society. Massive implications for law and for government and for the way we treat other countries and the way we honor treaties and all these various things. At the end of the day, it all comes down to this. But let's make it more personal. Implications of the image of God for marriage. When a man or woman looks at his wife or husband as an image bearer and an equal heir of the grace of life, the husband or wife, they will treat their spouse differently. A husband who sees his wife this way will not be harsh with her, overbearing. He will value her perspective and input and seek to make her decisions, and seek to make decisions with her and for her good. Listen to the way the paraphrase, the message, articulates 1 Peter 3:7. You've heard me say this many, many times over the years, but probably when God is not answering my prayers, and that's happened quite a few times over the years, I'll often say, Lord, why are you not answering my prayers? I'm asking you for what I know is your will. Why are you not answering me? And hundreds of times over the years, this verse comes to my mind. It's like the Lord reminds me of this. So let me give you the paraphrase. It says, be good husbands to your wives. Honor them. Delight in them. In the new life of God's grace, your equals. Treat your wives then as equals so your prayers don't run aground. They are our functional equals. Man, one of the ways that we indicate this, we all say that we believe this and we do believe this, but one of the ways that we functionally show that we believe this is that we receive input and advice from our wives. Sometimes I've been guilty over the years of accepting advice from a man, perhaps my dad, who says something to me that Joanne has been telling me for weeks, maybe months. If I respond to his input and I haven't responded to my own wife's input about the very same issue, it indicates a deficient view of God's image. It's interesting in 1 Peter 3:7 when it says, husbands, treat your wives with honor. The original Greek word there means to show reverence and respect as an action, as a manifestation of high esteem. And by the way, that's exactly what God calls wives to do towards their husbands. What about this uncomfortable verse in the same, just a few verses before this, in 1 Peter 3? Three or four verses before that verse, it says this, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. Not to all husbands, not to all men, but to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. You know, the wonderful truth about that verse, when it says that Sarah called Abraham her Lord, is that it refers to a passage in Genesis, first book of the Bible, where the angels of God are giving news to Abraham that Sarah is going to have a son when she's long past her childbearing years. And this is what it says in Genesis 18:12. This is in Peter, this is the verse that he's referring to when he says, when he talks about her calling him Lord. It says, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, am I worn out and my Lord is old? Shall I have pleasure? The New Living Translation catches it even better. So she laughs silently to herself. In other words, the point that I think that it's being made by that 1 Peter 3 passage is when Sarah calls Abraham Lord, she's not talking about him Lord as like God is Lord, but she's talking about him honorifically. And she's doing it just out of her heart. As she's talking to herself, as she's thinking to herself and hearing the news, her instinctive reaction and the way that she talks about Abraham is not that old coot. The old coot and me are going to have a baby? That's not what she says. What comes out of her heart is she calls him my Lord. See, that's the point Peter's making. The significance of this is that God calls wives to honor their husbands, and God calls husbands to honor their wives. As a pastor, one of the reasons that we started this little mini-series starting in February, once a month, is I worry about the lack of respect that is shown in many marriages. When a husband or a wife, okay, refuses to hear the concerns and viewpoints of their wife or husband, it's a fundamental breach of the equality accorded to both sexes by the fact that they are created in the image of God. When a couple talks about finances or parenting or the pace of having children or the best way to spend their time or how much time they should spend with in-laws, these are decisions that need to be decided with both spouses. Some husbands here, some wives here, tend to dominate their homes because they believe that their voice is more valuable than their spouse's. And what I am saying in no way overturns what we've taught 1,000 times in this church about the importance of roles in the home. The order of creation is fixed. We talked about that last time. But so is the value that is assigned to both sexes. From the beginning, before sin entered the world, this undervaluing of the wife is a problem. And I say that this is used to be the main, if I was talking to you 20 years ago, I would be only talking to the men right now. Because this used to be primarily a husband's problem. But it is increasingly becoming a wife's problem because of the way that our society is going. I mean, does it not strike you strange that every single time you see a movie now, the one that's heading the commando mission to take over the huge thing is led by a woman. And everything, it's you never see men in any position of leadership anywhere anymore. It's extreme. And so this little basic wisdom principle that I've thought about so much over the years on so many levels, that if I'm in a rowboat and everyone's leaning to the right and we're starting to take in water on the right side of the boat, the way to fix that is not to go to the left and lean over here so we all take on water on the left side. We do not value our own sex more by undervaluing the opposite sex. Running to the opposite extreme doesn't fix anything. What we need to do is to find what the scripture teaches and follow it. And so this really does apply to both husbands and wives. We need to functionally listen and pay attention to our spouses. What are they actually saying? So husbands, does your attention, does your tone of voice, does the questions that you ask display that you truly believe your wife is equal to you as a divine image bearer? Wives, does your attention, tone of voice, and questions to your husband display that you truly believe your husband is equal to you as a divine image bearer? Let's pray. We think that this truth about being made in the image of God, Lord, is one of the most amazing things. We just skimmed the surface today. And I think that it has massive ramifications for both men and women in the way we think about each other. Lord, just help us as a church not to become reactive to the extremes and abuses that have been often perpetrated in the past. Now we perpetrate the opposite extreme. Lord, the pendulum swinging to extremes is not the answer. We ask that you will help us to look at each other accurately, clearly. I pray that you'll help us to repent of our wrong attitudes. And particularly, Lord, the way that we have undervalued other people, particularly the opposite sex, in the way that we handle them in many ways, respond to them, refuse to listen to them, dominate them. Lord, we pray that you will forgive us for this. And we pray that you will remake us. We've talked about this a lot from the pulpit, that so much of godliness is how we see. And I pray that you'd help us to see this clearly. See what you've done clearly and help us to look at each other clearly so that we can look at each other with genuine appreciation and even a little bit of fear, reverence, honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.